Once again, we asked you to turn in your Bible, take your Bible, and we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Find Peter just near the end of the Bible, Peter and John and Jude, and then Revelation. So we're in the third chapter, and our text this morning is verse 18, and our subject this morning is the cross of Jesus. The table is spread. Just in a little while, we'll be gathering at the Lord's table. And God's people will be looking back. They'll be remembering the one who left the portals of glory, came down the long ladder of humiliation, and went to the cross at Golgotha's hill and shed his precious blood for his people. And so we're talking to you this morning about the cross of Jesus. And we're looking at the words that we find before us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. We today are remembering the death of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Savior has commanded his people to do. We remember his death. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the message of the Bible. The Bible tells us about someone who would come. And the Lord Jesus has come. And he has died. He has gone away. We're in the period of his absence. And he has told us to remember him until he doth come. We read this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 19, that the Savior on the cross cried, "It is finished." Perhaps you'll remember one occasion when we were with you. We give you a summary of the great cries of the cross. The sixth cry is the cry of jubilation. It is finished. And so we, the people of God, are those who are resting on a finished work, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So God's people will, in obedience to the Redeemer, remember him until he doth come. If one were to take the cross out of the New Testament, we would have no message at all. The cross is the center message of the gospel. I don't think you could find a better definition for the gospel than you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there we're told, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now here is the biblical definition of the gospel. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." So we identify with the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And so may the Lord help us today as we come to his precious word, as we meditate upon it. May it please the Lord to just draw us in close to himself, and may he speak to all our hearts, those of his people. May you be encouraged, may you be refreshed, and those who are cold at heart, may you be drawn again with the cords of Calvary love. For those with us unconverted still in the broad road, our earnest prayer is that this would be the day when the Lord Jesus would just speak to your heart, and you in response would say, "Lord Jesus, I give my heart and my life to thee." What a blessing it would. What it would be rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting and coming home. Now as we come to the text before us, there are four things that we want to bring before the meeting. We want you to notice, first of all, the substitutionary purpose of the cross. Look at the phrase there in verse 18. The just died for the unjust. The Lord Jesus is the just one. He is holy. He's harmless, he's undefiled. We have already said in introducing the Bible reading that Pilate could find no fault in the Lord Jesus. Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He's the pure Son of God. And here's the just dying for the unjust. He died for the unjust. The great doctrine of substitution is taught all the way through the Bible. Let me give you two illustrations from the Old Testament and one illustration from the New Testament. As we think of the substitutionary purpose of the cross, we read in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And there, if you want, you could see it even as a dress rehearsal for Calvary. There's an old man called Abraham. And he didn't have a son until he was 100 years old. And Isaac's mother, she was 90 when Isaac was born. And they loved their son. And one day God said to Abraham, take your son, take him up to Mount Moriah, and offering him there and on in a particular place where the Lord directed Abraham to. And Abraham, in obedience, rose up early in the morning, and he took his son, and they went to the place. And there Abraham, in obedience to the Lord was testing, was trying him, and he set his son on the altar. And he ties his son to the altar. He lifts the knife to plunge it into his bosom. And the voice came from heaven, stay your hand. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and a ram was caught in the thicket. The thorns was about the head. The thorns speak of the curse. The ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. And the thorns always speak about the curse. And you'll notice that the thorns were about the head of the animal. What was on the head of the Lord Jesus? What's the utmost thing at Calvary? It's the thorns, the thorn-crowned brow of the Lord Jesus. Notice now there in that Old Testament story, there was a ram took the place of the boy. Abraham, in his heart, with his heart breaking, was going to, in obedience to the Lord, was prepared to kill his only son. But God was testing him. God was trying him. God was teaching him. And there we have a great illustration of the lamb taking the place of the boy, taking the place of Isaac. Then when we come to the book of Exodus, we have a wonderful scene. The Israelites have been down in Egypt for many years, and God is going to deliver them. He's going to bring them out with a mighty outstretched hand. And each home, the father in each home, had to take a lamb, a little lamb. It became a pet lamb. They kept it in a place of safety. It was to be free from harm and danger and disease. And so the day came when the father was told to kill the lamb. And the lamb was killed. Its blood was caught in a basin. It was applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. And the eldest boy was safe that night because he was sheltering under the blood of the lamb. Notice again, the lamb instead of the firstborn. Do you see this teaching of the doctrine of substitution all the way through? You remember as children, we learnt those words in Isaiah 53. And most of you could say them off by heart, no doubt. But just to have it open before us in Isaiah 53, it tells us there that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Listen, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now listen to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, do you see this doctrine of substitution all the way through? So we have the two illustrations from the Old Testament. What about the illustration from the New Testament? At that time of our Savior's trial, there were three notable prisoners, the two thieves and a man called Barabbas. And the soldiers prepared three crosses. They prepared the cross for each of the thieves, and they prepared a cross for Barabbas. But the crowd persuaded Pilate to release Barabbas. And Barabbas went free, and Jesus died on the cross that was prepared for Barabbas. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Barabbas was the one that should have died. Oh, I've often wondered and thought about Barabbas sitting in the prison cell and thinking about how the guard would come in and take him out and say to Barabbas, "You go free." He's astonished. He can't understand it. And he's told that Jesus of Nazareth has taken his place. My dear friends, that's the core of the gospel. Jesus has taken your place and taken mine. Thank God for the great doctrine of substitution. That's the very core of the gospel. That's the center core of the gospel. Christ died for us. The substitutionary purpose of the cross was the Savior taking your place and taking mine. Don't we do well today to come to the table and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? My dear friends, and I see in the text not only the substitutionary purpose of the cross, the just for the unjust, but notice what it says in verse 18 again. "And Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Notice here the suffering passion of the cross. Christ suffered in our place. Now we can't grasp it, we can't understand it. How God the Father looked upon us in love, took all our sins, our heinous sins, our secret sins, the great mass of sin, and placed it upon his Holy Son. And his Son went up to Golgotha with your sin and my sin upon him. And he died there in our place. And he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And so a little while we'll be gathering at the table to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking about this, and there's some thoughts I want to share to you concerning the suffering passion of the cross. First of all, there was the emotional sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered in a fivefold way. He suffered emotionally. You see, we read in John 1 verse 11, he came unto his own, came to the Jews, but they refused him, they rejected him. They said, "No, we won't have this man to rule over us." And when Pilate said, "Behold your king," they cried away with him, "Crucify him, we don't want him." And so we learn that the Savior suffered emotionally. And we find that that was all the way through. There were those who received the Lord Jesus. There was those that rejected him. You know, Luke's Gospel chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter. You'll find it's a chapter that deals with a day in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we read of those who are receiving him and those that refused him. Acts chapter 8, we read of those that cried away with him again. Verse 37, the Lord had healed the man of the Gadarenes, and that the whole multitude, verse 37, if you want the reference, Luke 8, verse 37, "Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into a ship and returned back again." Here were a people who requested that the Savior would leave them. They didn't want the Savior. But then there were those that did. When you go down to verse 40, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." So you see, there were two companies of people when the Lord Jesus walked this earth. There was those that rejected him. There were those that refused him. There were those that accepted him. There were those that welcomed him. And it's the same in our world today. It's the same maybe in our church this morning. There's those that welcome the Lord Jesus. They have trusted him. He's their Savior. And there are those that refused him. The Lord Jesus, my dear friends, was rejected. He was refused. And rejection really hurts. I think I related to you a story that was told many times. 1939, the war broke out. There were three young men who had grown up together. They'd come through school together. They attended the same church, they attended the Bible class, they attended the youth fellowship, and war was announced. And these young men that loved their country, and they decided that they would go to the recruiting office, and they would sign up to be soldiers in the British Army. Two of them were accepted, and one of the young men was not accepted. He had a physical defect that would have rendered him a danger on the battlefield, and so he wasn't permitted to go. But the other two young men, they went off to battle, and they served their king and served their country, and the Lord was gracious to them and merciful to them, and they spared their lives. And one day the announcement came that these young men were coming home. Their friend went down to the Belfast docks. He was standing there and he was waiting. And then he saw his two friends coming down the gangway. He ran up to meet them, put his arms around them and said, "It's great you're home. The Lord has been good to you. You haven't suffered any injury. And we have always been the best of friends." And they said, "No, you're not one of us. We are veterans. We have been serving our king and our country. You were at home. We were at war. You're not one of us." Oh, how that young man was hurt. He was refused by the British Army. He was refused by his friends. And that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus suffered emotionally as men cried that day, "Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." Of course, the Lord Jesus suffered emotionally when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying, and he told the disciples to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And the Lord Jesus in great agony prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." There he is, and he's suffering emotionally. And his sweat was as a great drops of blood. And he came back to the disciples, and he found the disciples sleeping. Do you get the message? The Savior in prayer and interceding, and the disciples are sleeping. That's very often what happens in the work of the Lord. The Savior is alert to our needs. He's touched with the very feelings of our infirmity, and so often we're unaware of him. I trust today that we are those who are alerted to the Savior. The Savior suffered emotionally, but the Savior's sufferings were physical. Do you ever think of the Lord Jesus there in the place of prayer? And the band came to him, and they arrested him in the garden and took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he's abused there, and he's taken from there to Pilate. And from Pilate he's taken to Herod. And he's tried before Herod, and he's taken back to Pilate. And there he's taken from Pilate into the courtyard. The soldiers blindfold him, and they buffet him, and they punch him in the face, and they spit in the lovely face of the Savior. They'd taken his clothes off, they'd put an old robe on him. He says he's got to be a king. They put a staff in his hand. Another soldier said, "Well, the king has got to have a crown." And he looks around the fire, and there's these old thorns, and he makes a crown, and he takes the staff, and he crushes it down onto the Savior's brow. I tell you, the Savior suffered physically. And then they take him out for the scourging. His clothes is removed, and there two men who were experts, they with long leather thongs with glass and metal in it, and historians tell us that they were expert. They could lift the skin of the bone, and 39 times that lash was laid upon the Lord Jesus, your Savior, my Savior, how he suffered for us. He was whipped, and his back was like furrows as they had whipped the back of the Savior. Then they put his clothes on him, and they laid the cross on him to add to his ignominy and to his anguish, and led him through the streets of Jerusalem. They took him outside the city wall. They stretched him out on the cross, and they put the iron spikes through his hands, those hands that had touched the babies, those hands that had broken the bread, those hands that had brought blessing to the lepers, those feet that carried blessing throughout the land, wherever the Savior went round the whole area of Galilee. They spiked his feet to the cross. Then they lifted up that cross and dropped it into the socket prepared in the rock for it, tearing every fiber of his being. When the Savior wanted to breathe, he had to push down on that spike in order to get a breath. His tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. And as man was doing his worst, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Savior suffered emotionally. The Savior suffered physically. And my dear friends, the Savior suffered at the hands of Satan. There was the satanic sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The demons of hell, led by the devil, came to the cross, unseen by the natural eye, and they afflicted him in every way that was possible for them to do. My dear friends, the Savior here in the darkness, or there before the darkness came, was suffering for his people. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. While there were emotional sufferings and physical sufferings and satanic sufferings, men and women, there was the sufferings at the hands of Almighty God. Always remember, brother and sister, that what the man did would never, ever take away your sin. All that suffering, that physical suffering, would not take away one sin. You see, God had to deal with the sacrifice. There was the sacrifice. And my dear friends, we read, we were a moment ago there in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, we're told again that the Father offered his only Son. Isaiah 53 and down the chapter, that's verse 10, and there we find these words. Let me read them to you. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Oh, how the Lord Jesus really suffered. You see, Christ suffered on the cross. There was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. What we could put it across to this way. There was the spiritual sufferings of Christ. He suffered in body. He suffered in mind. But he suffered in spirit. The Lord Jesus suffered. There's a wonderful verse found at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now think of that. The Lord Jesus, absolutely flawless, absolutely pure, and God Almighty treats him literally as if he were sin. My dear friends, what sufferings the Lord Jesus had. Christ was sacrificed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read there at verse 24, who his own self in his own body, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Christ died on the cross. But before he died, there was a tremendous suffering. There was that emotional suffering, that physical suffering, that satanic suffering, that sacrificial suffering. He suffered for us. You'll find it, the Apostle Paul writing to the Hebrews tells it, puts it this way for us. Chapter 9, verse 26, it reads. Chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There was the sacrificial sufferings of the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, there never ever was a death like that death. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, all the fiery wrath of a righteous God was poured upon Christ. And all that wrath and divine judgment burned out on Christ. In the Old Testament, when there was the offering, the fire always consumed the sacrifice. But on the cross, Jesus put out the fire. There's no judgment for us who are saved. There's no punishment for us. Jesus drank the cup of damnation dry. He drank the last dregs for his people. I tell you, we do well to remember him in his appropriate way. Christ, by Christ's death, he satisfied divine justice and justifies fallen man. Praise God for what a Savior. Wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Wonderful Savior to me. I trust he's a wonderful Savior to you. So in our text, we see, first of all, that there is this what we have called the the just for the unjust. There we have the Lord Jesus. We have his substitutionary purpose, dying for his people. We have his death, and we've been thinking about his sufferings. We've been thinking about the substitutionary purpose. We're thinking of the suffering passion of the cross. Now we come to the satisfactory purpose of the cross. The satisfactory provision of the cross. Oh, my dear friends, look at that, what Peter tells us there. Notice what he says about the sufferings. And we find this in Hebrews as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also, mark it, hath once suffered. There's no repetition of a suffering. He suffered once. Where we were a moment ago there. And we have it in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, once in the end of that age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We have it again over verse 26, and he tells us how the Lord suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might put away our sin. We read in that great triumphant cry, it is finished. What we're wanting to get across to the meeting is this, that God Almighty, our Father in heaven, was satisfied with the life of Christ because he fulfilled the law on your behalf and mine. He was satisfied with the death of Christ. And on the death of Christ, on the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, on the grounds of the shed blood, God Almighty can forgive us every sin that we have ever committed. And Jesus shed his precious blood. We rejoice in the virtue and the value of the blood of Christ. His blood cleanses us from all sin. But remember, his blood has a voice. And the voice of sprinkling speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried for revenge, and cried vengeance on Cain. But the blood of Jesus cries pardon, cries reception, cries forgiveness. Oh, thank God for the shed blood of the Lamb. And God Almighty is satisfied with this once for all sacrifice that Jesus made. One sacrifice, once forever. And how we rejoice that our old account is paid in full. Every sin that you have ever committed, will ever commit, was atoned for at Golgotha's hill. Notice again our text. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we have thought of the substitutionary purpose of the cross, and we've been going so quickly. We have thought about the suffering passion of the cross. We have thought of the satisfactory provision of the cross. Now, brother and sister, we come to the saving power of the cross. Notice why he suffered, that he might bring us to God. Oh, my dear friends, there's some lovely texts in the Bible. Some of them you can come just spring off the page to you. Do you remember reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice the saving power of the cross. The reason that Jesus left the portals of glory, the reason he went up to Golgotha's hill with your sin and mine upon him, was in order that he might bring us to himself, the saving power of the cross. Jesus is the way. There's no other way. We might well ask the question, why was he there? Tell me, why was he there? He was there, my dear friends, to provide a full and a free pardon for all who will repent, for all who will accept Jesus as their Savior. We sing that hymn, the way of the cross leads home, but I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Men and women, whatever you do in the journey of life, don't bypass the cross. Don't miss the cross. Jesus the just died for you and me, the unjust. Why? that he might bring us to God. Oh, I pray that each one of us have been brought into a saving relationship with our lovely Savior, the man of Calvary. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? That's our earnest prayer. And those of us who are saved are going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to remember the Lord's death until he comes. We hope as many as possible will wait and remain with us together. Let's turn to that lovely hymn. We're going to sing the hymn, and then we'll have the